We're going to be reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're really only going to look at verse 15 today. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Traditions. Last time we saw God's amazing plan for believers, how he chose them from the beginning and how in time he called them to salvation through the gospel unto the end that they would share in the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we learned last time. It was amazing. All of this we saw is secured by the working of God's power and wisdom. And thus believers share in the security and the victory that belongs to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So then in the light of all this, in the light of all that Paul had just said, he goes on to exhort believers, telling them, in the light of this, therefore, this is what you ought to do. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. In the Greek, the verse emphasizes the connection between it and what has just preceded. Is actually a double emphasis, something like, consequently, therefore. It's one way to translate it. It's a double emphasis. In the light of this, therefore. Some translations go with so then, which you can pass, but it doesn't give the force that the Greek has, and so you don't realize, whoa, this is very important, paying attention. Why, in the light of that, why this? Consequently, therefore, expresses what Paul said. In other words, in the light of what God has done for us and what he has called us to do, we are to stand fast. We are to stand firm, and also we are to hold fast. We are to firmly hold on to. Stand and hold. We are to stand immovable. And hold firmly to the traditions which have been taught. Now, the Greek word translated as tradition is made by joining two Greek words together, and it's give over. So a tradition has to do with giving over, of handing over something, usually some kind of teaching and instruction. Instruction that is handed down. A tradition in this sense is an act of transmission. It's an act of delivery. Those things that have been handed down to you. There are different emphases in this verse. Firstly, you have the therefore. It's emphasized, and so is the idea of being immovable. That's also emphasized. So therefore, and the immovability, stand and hold. Don't be moved off this. Don't be taken away from it. And so these are important emphases that are coming out in Paul's verse here. Stand firm upon and hold the traditions. This is showing how determined, how self-consciously committed to something we ought to be. We are not to let them go. Hang on no matter what. Basically what he's saying. So in the light of what God has done for us, and because of what and who we are in Jesus Christ, we ought to do something. We ought to be immovable with respect to the traditions. And at this point, traditions can lead us down the wrong path. What do we mean by traditions? The Roman Catholic Church loves traditions. Many other churches love traditions. Is that what Paul's talking about? Because you can come up with all kinds of fantastic ideas if traditions can mean whatever we decide it means. This word that is used for traditions in our verse today is used in the New Testament in two different ways. We find it used only by Paul and Jesus, but it is used in two different ways. Sometimes negative, sometimes positive. Jesus uses it negatively, and Paul uses both negative and positive. And as you look at these different uses in other passages, you will see how vital it is and strikingly relevant what Paul says in the verse we're looking at today, how it is for our lives now, today, in this day and age, why this verse is so vitally important for us. We begin with Jesus' use of the word in a negative sense. This we find in both Matthew and Mark. It's the same account, though worded a little differently, and Mark introduces the situation more than Matthew does, and so what I've done, I've just kind of chosen some from Mark and some from Matthew. You can go to either passage and just read it, Mark 7, Matthew 15, and decide what thing. But I just meshed them together because I think it explains it in a good way. So Mark 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw that some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And then we switch to Matthew 15. And they came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, i.e. I'm giving it to God, then he need not honor his father and his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus clearly used the word traditions in a negative way, but he did it by qualifying how he was using the word. The traditions of the elders. He qualifies it by showing the source of the tradition. And so it's obvious that he's using it in that way. Paul used this word negatively as well when he described his devotion to the teachings he was so committed to before his conversion. And he's showing how incredibly religious he was, how surpassing the other Pharisees he was, because he held to the traditions of the fathers, tradition of the other leaders and promoters of the Pharisaical religious system. He held to them more zealously than any other Pharisee. And he uses that word in Galatians 1 and verse 14. And the context is also there, the tradition of the fathers. And the whole context, Paul is contrasting salvation by faith in Christ with what he was embraced in before, the traditions, and zealously doing all those things. The same word is used in Colossians 2 verse 8 in a negative way. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ." Be careful. Those teachings handed down, those traditions that are not according to Christ. And so, once again, as Jesus did, Paul does, he qualifies it by showing the source of the traditions. And now we look at the positive use of this word, which Paul does three times. The first one is in 1 Corinthians. Paul says to them in chapter 11, verse 23. Sorry, verse 11 and 2, verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Okay, there's the source. You're keeping the traditions that I delivered to you. The source of these traditions was the Apostle Paul. In other words, they were from God. It was God's word. Later on in this chapter, Paul clarifies this when he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." That's verse 23 in chapter 11. And again, though without mentioning the Lord, Paul said that he delivered what he received in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul was not the source of the tradition that he passed on. He was merely the vehicle through which God communicated the tradition the teaching. And this is a fundamental part of our understanding of the scripture, of revelation, and its authority. The remaining two positive uses of this word tradition by Paul are both in 2 Thessalonians, in our verse today in chapter 2, and also in chapter 3, where Paul said, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us, the apostle." Apostolic communication of the truth. The source is apostolic. And so, our verse says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Paul was pointing them to the apostolic instruction delivered by them, or delivered by apostolic messengers, either in person or in a letter. He was tying them to the revealed word of God. Paul's tradition was nothing other than God's truth, as he said to the Galatians in Galatians 1 and verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So everything that Paul communicated, the letters and the apostolic tradition that he is pointing to, is that which he received from Christ, and he was merely the mouthpiece and passed it on. The inescapable meaning of this verse for us is that the only source of truth for everything is Scripture. The revelation that God handed over by his inspiration to his chosen messengers, and that they communicated to their listeners, their readers. But we ought to realize that Scripture, this final product, from beginning to end, is a sovereign divine work of God. We have to come to grips with that. The world attacks that on a daily basis. And we have to constantly stand and reassure ourselves in our through the Scriptures and what it says about itself, that this is how we ought to be thinking about it. We must not let ourselves be undermined. God didn't merely reveal it through his servants and then hope for the best. He didn't say, "Paul, this is the message," where Paul says, "I was taught. Okay, Paul, go and speak that, and I hope it all works out well. I hope nothing gets lost. Wow, man, how can I trust those humans to look after this word that I imparted?" No, the whole process to the final product is God's sovereign work. You know, men attack it. Men try to undermine it. They throw us dead with all kinds of ideas. But we must not let go of that. Scripture is God-breathed. It's kind of probably a better translation, but 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All Scripture, okay, the Scripture there is grapha, it's writing. So all writing, and then he goes on, is given by inspiration, is God breathed. That's how you would literally translate the Greek word. It's a breathe out. Not a breathe in, it's a breathe out. And so God has breathed out this revelation. And so it's God breathed. But the whole process from when God first breathed it out into Paul, and then Paul into there, right on down to the Scriptures being preserved and kept, is God's sovereign act. So all the writings are given by inspiration of God. It's from here that we get this God-breathed phrase, from that verse. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And this movement of the Holy Spirit ensured that these God-breathed words were written and preserved. Drop the ball anywhere along there, we have nothing. Nothing. The Creator of the universe, the Creator of heavens and the earth, didn't set up a communication system comparable to the game of broken telephone. By the time we end up with the message, we're not quite sure how it started. But man, we can kind of make sense of it. We get the gist. Let's stake our lives on this gist. Broken telephone game. You've heard one of the guys in war, and at the front lines, they send the message back all the way to their guys in the back, and they said, send reinforcements. We are going to advance. And the message gets back, and it gets back, and it gets back, and gets back to headquarters, and they say, send 3 and 4 pence. We're going to advance. It's not that kind of a message that God has given us. That it gets broken and messed up and garbled, and now we're not quite sure. Well, maybe he didn't get it quite right. But that's what the attack is, constantly, relentlessly. And so this constant attack, its charge, in its very best case scenario, sometimes the scriptures are complete trash, that's what they say, or non-existent in any meaningful way, but at very best, their charge is that we've got a broken telephone kind of message. The final product is a little bit garbled, a little bit inconsistent, a little bit inaccurate here and there, but you get the meaning. Paul, however, says, in this verse we're looking at today, he says that in the light of who you are in Christ, of what he has done for you, therefore, hold, stand upon those traditions. Do not let them go. Now, if we've got this garbled, broken telephone end product, Paul's words are ridiculous. What are we to hold to? So Paul's verse assumes, it presumes the communication is accurate. It presumes the authority of the Word of God in every detail. It presumes its trustworthiness. It presumes it is the final and ultimate authority for everything. Therefore, hold. This is who you are. This is what God has done for you in this miraculous, incredible way, how he has saved you. Therefore, your responsibility now in that position, hold. Stand immovable on this tradition, on this teaching that God has sovereignly preserved as scripture. And so, unless we presume Paul is telling us to hold something that is reliable, it's a true communication, his instruction is gobbledygook. Because I can then hold anything and say that's what Paul told me to do. Just hold. Hold what? Well, this idea might be true, might not. I don't know, but I've got to hold it anyway. See how that goes. If God's word is imprecise, or if it's been corrupted, what do we have? Would Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:8, for if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? What is that? Did he say charge? Did he say it's breakfast? Did he say it's dinner? Did he say good night? What was that trumpet sound? I have no idea. What should we do? Whatever you want. The assaults against the reliability of God's word are relentless, and thus we have to be upon our guard not to be influenced by them. When the authority of Scripture is undermined in people's thinking, then they don't have a sure word from God. What is one of the most critical components in a successful military campaign? Can you tell me what that is? Disrupt communications. Send 3 and 4 pence. I want to cut that communication somehow. I want to impact the communication. I want to cut their lines of communication. Okay, we're in a battle. We're a militant people of God, conquering his enemies, advancing his cause. Where do you think the assault is going to come? Communication lines. How does he do that? Assault scripture. plain meaning of Scripture. God created all things, including man. And he gave Adam dominion over the earth. Adam then sinned. And the Lord said that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. So it's talking about Jesus Christ. Great promise was given back in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus then in time came, took on human flesh, obeyed the law, was crucified and died, and rose from the dead, and gave the Great Commission. Go and disciple the nations. Teach them everything that I have commanded. So here we have a very clear and a very repeated communication about our objective, our militant objective as the people of God. What is your objective? And God in his wisdom ordained that we, as Israel in the promised land had to do, we have to fight and drive out those bags of resistance that still oppose the Lord. But the goal is, the same goal given to Adam, repeated by Christ, one goal, dominion over the earth. In the name of Christ, for the exalting of his glory. But complete conquest and dominion remains the clear, communicated goal. And yet you'll find many Bible teachers, pastors, professors at seminaries teaching there's no such thing as dominion. Dominion, after Adam fell, was removed from the objective. No longer are you to expect that. No longer are you to strive for that. That's like polishing brass on a sinking ship. In fact, some go so far as to say the very idea of dominion by God's people upon the earth is from Satan himself. No books that have those kinds of titles. People develop eschatologies to prove that dominion is not possible. So the communication line from the Lord has been distorted. It's been broken. Our objective has been changed. Why? Oh, I don't know. How do we reinterpret Christ's words in Matthew? How do we reinterpret Genesis? Well, you lost it. Adam, you sinned, therefore it's gone. And Jesus comes back and reaffirms, no, this is what you're going to do. I am going to have dominion over the whole earth. All the nations need to be discipled according to my truth. Go and do it. Well, it doesn't mean all the nations. So we're told, and we believe it. Doesn't mean the nations. No, nations can't mean nations, yeah? It's not possible to disciple all the nations. No, look around you. It's never going to work. Paul says, hold to the tradition. These people who are telling us what that tradition is, I'm sorry, the word is not unclear. The scriptures clearly lay out how God created the earth. 6 days. 6 days. Oh, couldn't have. Couldn't have. Because modern science tells us it's not possible. Modern science gives us an alternative view. It gives us an alternative way that things came about. And they bombard us with that from morning until night, all through the night as well. Constantly bombarding us. This is the truth about this. This is how the world came to be. This is how the world came to be. And in the early days, when Darwin came out with his ideas, powerful Christians were intimidated by science because they had proven these things. Darwin had shown scientifically. So they thought, So how can we argue? So now we've got to reconcile the Bible with science somehow, and where we need a little bit of modification, we usually do it with the Bible. Because hey, science is just too powerful. It's too ominous. Science claims to have proof of the Big Bang. Yeah. And now we can see trillions of miles. No, trillions. Untold, uncountable light years. We know what's happening out there. Because science has told us. And they got these incredible pictures. Wonderful pictures of the galaxies and telling us the speed of how everything's moving. How dare you argue with that? And so what we have to do is harmonize God's word with the scientific establishment. People wearing white coats, they have the authority. People in fancy positions, they have the authority. We've just got the Bible. And you didn't get very far in science, did you? Ignorant person. And so we undermine the authority of Scripture. We doubt the reliability of Scripture. What does that do? It hinders our objective. If I can't think straight about things, then how can I act straight? How can I use the full potential for the goal that I'm supposed to be doing, which is dominion? I'm distracted. I've got bad information. You stop looking because the man in the white coat just gave you an answer. And so you stop your investigation. You don't need to explore that anymore. He said. The same scientific establishment that has pretty much convinced the world about the fact of evolution is the same community that has convinced the world that the earth is spinning at its axis at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. That the earth itself, as well as spinning on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour, is traveling at something like 67,000 miles an hour around the sun. And now the latest thing is the sun's not even stationary. The sun is moving at some unbelievable speed around some little galaxy, and that whole galaxy itself is spinning in another. Well, it's proven by science. We've got all the facts, measurements. We know all these things. How do you know? Did he have a white coat on? Yep, he had a white coat. That's it. There's the authority. Show me the proof. Show me the empirical proof. Well, we tried. We tried to show you the earth is spinning, and we couldn't. We couldn't. All the experiments we did failed. And so we invented Einstein. No, he was real. So he came up with numbers and figures and equations that bamboozle us, so we don't understand what he's saying. But what he's actually saying in those figures is to say you can't tell if you're spinning or not spinning because everything's spinning so much that nobody knows what's spinning or what's not spinning. Oh, well, thanks. Just when I started to think that maybe the earth wasn't spinning, at least he gave me an out. Don't you love those people in the white coats? So in the light of how science, our hardworking, honest scientists, in the light of their picture of our universe, how do we understand the archaic, out-of-date, ridiculous idea of Joshua when he has the sun stand still in the sky for a whole day? Well, obviously, from Joshua's perspective, the sun stood still. Why do I even have to go to Joshua's perspective? Because I'm trying to defend the scientific picture. That's why. A scientific picture that... Have you proven? Have they proven? Joshua the fool. I mean, what do you expect? He hadn't done advanced science. And to him, oh wow, the sun stopped. No, bozo. But it was the Holy Spirit that was saying, you know, I'd hate to upset Joshua. You know, I'd hate to spin his and get him more confused and say, you know, well, actually, the sun, the earth actually stopped Joshua. It's just your perspective. It doesn't say that. No, it tells us the Holy Spirit inspiring the writer of Joshua tells us that the sun stopped in the heavens for the span of a day. And the moon stopped over there. Tells us over where the moon stopped. And over where the sun stopped. So who's right? Oh, it's perspective. It's perspective, and the Bible is not going to mess with our perspective, you know. It's very honoring in that. Not going to throw us into confusion about our perspective, because it's not a scientific journal, is it? Okay, let's play with perspective then. I love perspective. What about King Hezekiah? He was going to die, and the prophet came and he said, oh, the prophet says, no, you're going to live. He says, well, can you prove that to me? Can you make the sun go backwards? Hezekiah, idiot. So what does the Lord do? Makes the sun go backwards. Well, how do we know? No, please, come on, let's be reasonable. How do we know the sun could not have stopped and moved backwards? Because we're told by people in white coats, that's why. You can argue with them. They gave us the model of the universe. And so we have to bow to that. And we do. And we change the thing that is easy to change. The Bible. So we need to modify our understanding of Scripture and confirm God's word to the reality of science. And so we do that. Joshua's perspective. Hezekiah's perspective. I think the Lord with Hezekiah probably just bent the sundial. It's a possibility. Explain that. But what Paul says is stand firm. Don't move away. Hold it. And when something confronts the truth of God's word, if it is opposed to God's word, it is wrong. I don't have to be a scientist. I just have to be able to read. Wow. I don't have the answers now. But your theory is wrong. Your theory is wrong. And I suggest to you that the modern scientific model of the solar system is no more scientific than their theory about the origin of the universe. No more scientific than that. Do you know how scientific evolution is? We're waiting for the first piece of scientific evidence to prove the theory. We're not looking for the missing link. We're looking for the missing trillion links. We haven't found one link. Oh, we found projected interpretations of data that was found. That's in contradiction to what? To God's account. Do I have to know paleontology in order to refute your interpretation of this piece of bone? No. If your interpretation is in conflict with God's account, you are wrong. But not if we don't have a sure word. Because if your doubt is on the Bible, its reliability, its authenticity, then you're at sixes and sevens. The modern teaching about evolution producing all things has as much scientific support as the modern theory of our solar system. That's all it is. Unproven theory. And the little proofs they tried failed. Established scientific facts. That's how they presented to us. Evolution is an established scientific fact. Billions and billions of years ago is an established scientific fact. How the world functions is an established scientific fact. That's what we're told. And we embrace that because he had a white coat on. When we allow ourselves to alter the clear statements from the Holy Spirit in Joshua or with Hezekiah and say that these passages are not communicating reality, but perspective. Can you see the unravel? It's coming. You're on a slippery path and you're going one way. Down. Because this unravel will be quick. Because this is telling us the perspective of a scientifically ignorant person. That's what we've got. It's not reality. Okay, so when Genesis tells us about Noah's flood, it's Noah's diary about the flood. And we read in Genesis 7:19, all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Perspective. Noah's perspective. It seemed like it to him in that little part of the world wherever he was, in this little basin somewhere. Perspective. What does Noah know? What kind of research could Noah do to prove that, huh? He couldn't know these things. It was a limited flood. It wasn't a worldwide flood. Localized flood. You have professors teaching that. Localized flood. At least they're consistent. And it only appeared to Noah that everybody on the earth was killed. Obviously it wasn't. God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't. Noah was kind of a creepy guy. He kind of wished for everyone to be dead. His perspective, kind of his emotional instability all comes out in that. We can do a psychological evaluation of old Noah. We'll have some. Oh, it's already been done. Hey, that movie came out. And you know, another perspective Noah had got wrong. He thought that any animal that couldn't survive the water got onto his ark. The most ridiculous idea you could imagine. Just from his perspective. I mean, he didn't have a vast experience of the animal kingdom. How could he know that? So for me, it was a lot of animals. I grant that. It was a lot that came on the boat, but from his perspective, he thought it was all the animals that needed to be saved came on the ark. I mean, come on. The Holy Spirit always restricts himself to the limits of man, does he not? So he doesn't shock us with kind of revelation that we say, what? No, he doesn't do that. It's always, what's your expectation? Because I don't want to break that. And so whatever Noah didn't have empirical evidence for, whatever Joshua couldn't scientifically fathom. Why would it have been complicated? If the earth was hurtling around to say, the earth stopped, Joshua. Oh, wow, yeah, I don't quite understand, but hey, thanks, Holy Spirit, you being faithful. Let me just brush over that. No, it was just perspective. The goal of God's enemies is to get his people to change the source of authority from God's word to people wearing white coats, the expert in the field. And once they're the expert, once they've got a PhD or once they're head of some grand organization, wow, they've got authority. And this battle is real. And thus Paul tells us to stand unashamedly upon and to cling to with all our might God's word, because the constant barrage is designed to separate us from Scripture, from God's certain word, to deflect us off, to deflect us away from God's ultimate authority. Where do I find God's ultimate authority? In the Scriptures. That's the final word about anything. We stop there. It's done. No debate. But God's enemies want to deflect us from His clear mandate to use all the resources in His creation for the purpose of having dominion over the world. If we do not hold firmly to the apostolic traditions, that is, to Scripture, we will not be able to fulfill our commission. Those who hate God are masters at suppressing the truth wherever they find it. And they do this because all of God's truth about all things works together as a system to accomplish the goal that He has given us to accomplish. Everything, every aspect of truth in this world functions together as a unit. And unless we embrace the whole truth of our world as God has revealed it, we are not going to accomplish our goal. And so the constant attack is to stop us from embracing truth in its fullness and trusting in the Word of God in absolute nature. That's the goal of the enemy, to stop Christ's goal. Those who oppose God lie about all things in their vain attempt to prevent God's goal from being accomplished. Do those men in white coats, they have pure motives? They're just doing empirical research. They've got no agenda. They're not trying to hide us. They're not trying to dupe us and hide things from us. They wouldn't do that, would they? They wouldn't. So you can trust them. No, they have an agenda, even if they're not self-consciously aware of their agenda. All they that hate the Lord love death. And so their ideas promote death, destruction, breakdown, not build up. The victory is the Lord's, yet He warns His children to be vigilant. And He also alerts us to the fact that standing firmly upon and holding firmly true the traditions will require effort, self-conscious effort. We are not to be ignorant of the lies that are used against God's truth, nor be surprised or disheartened by how big these lies are and how successful they have been. Be disheartened by that. Just be more resolved in your diligence. The traditions preserved as Scripture are the only true authority, and by clinging to them, there alone will we be able to stand secure. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank You for the comprehensive revelation that You have given to us. Thank You that You have told us all that we need to know, and You have provided all that we need in order to accomplish the goal that You have laid before us. And I pray that we would stand firm, that we would hold firmly to this truth, that we would not be swayed, no matter the might and no matter how pretty and fancy our enemies might present their case. May we stand boldly, unashamedly upon Your truth. Pray, Lord, You would help us to be effective in tearing down strongholds and any idea that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. May we bring those all into captivity, bind them up and throw them away to the place they belong. So we thank You, Lord, that You are the King of Kings, that You are reigning and ruling, and that we share in Your victory. Help us to implement that victory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.